All right, starting with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
Rick got at the heart of something that is a huge controversy, has been for years. And I want us to understand, and Rick said it well, the issue is propitiation. That's a big term, but it's a scriptural term. We're going to run into it in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. I want to read it for you. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. He had passed over former sins. That's verse 25. Propitiation, that's the big term. That's the Bible term for what Christ did on behalf of sinners. Now, inside propitiation is two different things, and we're going to look at that as we flesh out what that truth is. Many Bibles, translations, will change that term to the word expiation. Maybe it's a term you've heard, expiation. Expiation simply means to bear sins or to take away sin as a ransom. And Rick mentioned that. That is inside the term propitiation. Expiation is part of that. But it's not only that. Inside propitiation is the wrath-bearing work of Christ to satisfy God in his wrath against sin. So the term propitiation keeps all of that intact. And I want you to be familiar with those terms because from time to time people will write articles, people will talk about these terms. Propitiation is the Bible term that has two components inside it. The wrath-bearing work of Christ and the sin-bearing work of Christ. Taking away sin or bearing the sins of men. Expiation is simply the bearing of sins or being a ransom, paying for sins. And has no look at that wrath bearing. The reason why this is important is the message this morning. So we'll begin. This message properly can be entitled, Man Replaces God, beginning in verse 24. As we look at the last portion of chapter 1, Romans 1:24 through 32, man replaces God. An article written about 2 months ago was written about the storms in the Atlantic. You remember Hurricane Harvey hit Texas, devastating. Many portions of the people there, the town, city. You remember also that Hurricane Irma blasted through Florida and caused great destruction in the Caribbean islands. And this article was entitled, "Just When You Thought It Couldn't Get Any Worse." Because 2 weeks after those storms had devastated those areas of our country, three more storms stacked up in the Caribbean, in the Atlantic Ocean. And it looked like they were all headed for the U.S. again. And so the article was entitled, "While Those Storms Were Active in the Caribbean and the Atlantic Ocean, Just When You Thought It Couldn't Get Any Worse." And that's almost what we run into when we get into verse 24 of Romans chapter 1. As we looked at verses 18 through 23, man was guilty. He was without excuse. He had exchanged the uncorruptible for the corruptible and worshipped the creature. He was guilty and had no remedy for that guilt. He was under God's wrath, verse 18. And we might particularly say, just when you thought it couldn't get any worse, God's perspective, beginning in verse 24, begins to break into our understanding again. Man is not done being an enemy of God from that perspective. In Paul's outline of man's ruin, he begins with God's view that man's estimate of his own wisdom is much different than God's estimate. Thinking himself wise, he became a fool. And we kind of were there last week, kind of ending with that thought. Man ends up exchanging the uncorruptible for the corruptible, the worship of God for the worship of the creation. That's how foolish now, from God's perspective, man has become. The glory of God is exchanged for the mortality and the commonness of man in man's heart for worship. This exchange is further elaborated in verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Paul, in typical Jewish form, doesn't mention the Creator without ascribing the blessedness of the Creator. He says, "Who is blessed forever. Amen." That's a very typical way that the Jew would always speak of the Creator as the Blessed One. In truth. But this exchange is what has been focused on here and in verses 23 and 25. An exchange has been made. Here, this elaboration is man exchanged the worship of God for the worship of creation, which led him to moral destruction. And that's really the main point that Paul is making. This exchange has led man away from God, to reject God, and it has led to moral destruction in mankind because of this exchange. Not only moral destruction, but spiritual destruction became the plight of mankind. And because of this exchange, humanity has basically responded in three different ways. These are the results of man's exchange. Now, there isn't a booth somewhere that man goes up to and says, "Hey, I'd like to make an exchange. I want to trade God for man," okay? That's kind of what I'm into today. That's not the picture here. It happens in his heart. It happens subtly. And he doesn't even really consciously say, "I'm just done with God," although many do. Because of this exchange, we read and find in this passage, humanity has embraced a lie. The second thing we're going to look at in this passage of Scripture about humanity, humanity worships the body and its passions. Paul is going to make that very clear. Because of the exchange, humanity will worship the body. And then thirdly, humanity has judged God unfit to even think about. That's because of the exchange, and those will become clear to us as we walk through this passage. First, Paul outlines that humanity has embraced a lie. The lusts present in man's heart as he looks past the Creator to the creation. The idea here is literally he runs past God, ignoring that he's there in order to get to the creation, his goal of worship. This worship in man's heart begins to manifest itself as impurity. Since they pursued the worship of the creation, God did not restrain them or prevent them from progressing in their uncleanness. Impurity, uncleanness have everything to do with moral purity. And that is the first result that happens inside man when he begins to exclude God in his worship and begin to worship the creation. Uncleanness, impurity is the result, really beginning in his heart, but working itself out in his everyday life. So what does it mean that God gave them up to impurity? Literally, it means to give over to one's own power. God let them have their wishes, the desires of their heart. He gave them in their own minds freedom. And they had the ability to pursue their desires. In this case, allowing man to pursue the lusts of his heart. God granted man the freedom to persist in his depravity. But let us not mistake that God's letting them go is just simply permissive only. That God is just permitting man to do what he's doing. This is a judicial act of God. You see, we're not going far away from the thought that the wrath of God is manifest or displayed, verse 18, in all of these things that we're going to look at in the rest of this chapter. The wrath of God is active here. So when God gives them over, this is not just permission. Hey, you know, you want sin, I'll just let you go ahead into sin. God giving them over is a judicial act. It's an act of his wrath upon mankind. It is the outworking of his wrath. So when man is granted freedom, the result that man now has the freedom to pursue his immorality, his impurity, the result is the dishonoring of God's gifts, using the body contrary to God's design. In this case, physical intimacy, sexuality. Man chooses not to pay any attention to God's principles for intimacy, which is exclusive to marriage. That is one of the first results that happens when the exchange is made in man's mind, his heart. He begins to worship the creation, not the Creator, and immorality begins to set in his mind and in his actions. God giving man up to his lust is not granting man the freedom to do as he pleases without consequences. Sure, get into whatever you want. This is not God's thinking. Get into whatever you want. I'll just kind of overlook it. Remember, the consequences come with it. It is the active wrath of God that is upon them as they pursue their impurity. This is God giving man over to greater destruction and greater judgment. Man seemingly having the freedom to pursue the immorality he chooses is only choosing greater destruction and judgment upon himself. Man perceives that God's abandonment is permission, or at least passive agreement, or in some sense, it is some kind of indifference from God. Well, God did not stop me. God did not kill me. God did not run me over with a truck. So therefore, he must not be too upset that I've been doing these things. That is what's in man's mind. Man sees his freedom as God giving him at least passive agreement that it's okay, or some kind of indifference. Fine. You're going to sin anyway, just do it. Whatever. God is not a whatever in this response. He is actively putting man under his wrath in the midst of man choosing his own impurity. The thinking is that since God didn't stop me, I'm okay to do what I want to do. We must understand when God gives man over, it is actually by his will and his command. This is not passive indifference. And I want us to understand this because this becomes some thorny problem. If God gives man over to his own lust, is God responsible for sin? And we'll look at that. But I want us to look at this situation through an example that God gives us in 1 Kings. If you would, turn to 1 Kings chapter 22. This is Ahab. 1 Kings 22, we find Ahab and his false prophets gathered together. We want to look at beginning in verse 19. Remember, Ahab had a group of prophets around him that he always listened to. But there was one prophet that was the prophet of God, Micaiah. Ahab hated Micaiah because Micaiah never prophesied anything good to Ahab. Because Ahab was contrary to God all the time, and Micaiah just simply told him God's will, and it was always contrary to Ahab, and Ahab was always upset about this. Ahab brings Jehoshaphat there, and they're having this discussion about whether they should go up to war. And Ahab gets all his advisors together, and they say, oh yeah, go up to war, there's prosperous things in your future, you're gonna win. And Jehoshaphat's looking at this, and he says, is there another prophet that we can inquire of? Is there a prophet of the Lord around? Because Jehoshaphat's getting the idea that these guys are just yes men for the king, king of Israel. He says, yes, there's another prophet, but he is no good. He never prophesies good to me. Jehoshaphat says, let's find him. And this is where we run into this verse 19. They're inquiring of Micaiah. And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. Now, this is the picture of God's throne room and all of the hosts of the angels and the beings all around him. And God is having a dialogue with those around the throne. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? God's asking that question of those around the throne. And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, this one spirit said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he said, that is, God said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed and go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. God was going to give Ahab exactly what he wanted. Ahab wanted to do a certain thing, and God was going to let him do it. He had already told him that he shouldn't do it, but he wanted his prophets to tell him this was a good idea. And so he's going contrary to the will of God, contrary to everything that he was told not to do. And now, how is God going to allow Ahab to get what he wants? He's going to send a spirit to lie through his own advisors so that Ahab takes the bait and falls at Ramoth Gilead. And it happened. You see, with God's will comes the means and the operation to get it done. He sent a spirit to make sure it happened. So in our passage of Scripture, when God gives man over to these things, it happens. Man goes further into his impurity and uncleanness. But man does it very willingly. Man has never done anything contrary to his own will, saying, I don't want to go in to sin, but I'm going to do it anyway. The picture here is man is only choosing what he wants to choose. And God's giving over is part of that wrath poured out. God commanded a lying spirit to pursue Ahab, or persuade Ahab to act contrary to his God's will. Now, not all people are disposed to exercise moral decay in extreme and perverse ways. Not all of mankind is predisposed in some way to be immoral, like this degradation happens. Some of mankind stop back there at the worship of creation. And they're moral about it. They've got a religion around it. They don't do immoral things. They don't cheat people and lie. They just are idolaters. They don't worship the true and living God. They worship something else. They worship mankind or some creature. And they never get into immorality. Many may be moral and even virtuous in their life pursuits. But the biggest issue is not that they automatically go into immorality. It is their idolatry that led them away from God. They are moral for reasons other than the glory of God. Man's pursuit of pleasure in all of its forms has led him into the greatest deception he has ever known. Instead of receiving the satisfaction and freedom he was expecting in his impurity apart from God, he finds himself unfulfilled and in bondage. Now remember, this passage of Scripture is God's perspective on man. Man would never come up with the fact that he is this way. This is in no sense man's evaluation of himself. Okay, man somehow figured out, okay, I'm kind of an idolater. I don't worship God, I worship the creation. I'm very guilty before God, and my guilt has led me to exchange the worship of God for creation, and it's led me to such immorality in my life. Man never makes that evaluation in his own life. It is only by the revelation of God that man understands and can see this perspective. Think of this in your own life. Every time you've pursued something apart from God, thinking it would satisfy, what has it brought you? You see, that's the instinct of the natural man, to pursue something apart from God. And it's within us to do that. Even redeemed people, it's within us in our natural man to pursue something apart from God. It ends up being idolatry and it never satisfies. That's because of the exchange that's made. Christians are warned as often as the pagans are warned to flee idolatry. Don't let idolatry be among you. We make the exchange every time that we pursue something apart from God. Humanity has believed the lie. Secondly, because of the exchange, humanity worships the body and its passions. At this level, there is another element of depravity. We looked at immorality. Immorality in the first level of God giving them over because of the exchange is simply using God's gifts in a way that he never designed. The sexual relationship outside of marriage, it's not in the boundaries with which God gave it, and it's to be enjoyed. The second level of God giving them over is man begins to live out the lie that he has embraced, and he begins to mature in his false worship. This level of depravity is not something that just begins to happen. This takes time. This is not spontaneous. This is something that's been going on in the heart. It's been ruminating in the thoughts and the mind, and it matures because of false worship. Worship of man, worship of creation. The physical body becomes sacred and its desires are to be worshipped at this level of man's depravity. Desires are to be worshipped. So if the body feels it, it must be exploited. We must explore it to its fullest. If the body needs it, then we must indulge it. If the body craves it, then we must overwhelm the body with its cravings. That's this level of depravity that God is talking about. And because of the exchange, God gave them over to these dishonorable passions. Perverting the use of their passions, not only going outside the boundary of marriage, but perverting the use of passionate intimacy with the same gender, which is beyond creation's natural design. This is what Paul is getting at in describing man being given over. This is a severe punishment. This is God giving them over to live under this level of wrath. And what that means is they are functioning out of a disordered passion. It has become twisted, perverted in their lives. No longer are we just talking about immorality and uncleanness. We're talking about a twisting of those things to an unnaturalness. Inside the person who is at this level of depravity is an ungovernable passion. It's uncontrolled and unrestrained. Here we must clarify what uncontrolled means. This is not a wild and out of control all the time type of passion. This is simply not a living manifestation of a tornado. It is the inability to restrain in relation to God. It's the inability to act within God's boundaries. Remember what righteousness was, to meet God's obligations in any area of your life? This is the inability to meet any obligation to God in this area. Outside of His boundaries is no problem to this level of judgment. They cannot stop offending God and violating His order. And this becomes a condition. It's a state of being, not just a passing evil desire. This becomes literally a settled condition. They're settled in this condition under the wrath of God. This is a judgment of God to be this depraved. Women exchange the natural for the unnatural. Natural simply means God's order and created purpose. Unnatural is outside of God's purpose and order. Men too, giving up natural relations outside of God's created order. Their deeds are presented as more directed against God now. They are ultimately working to disfigure and disform God's purpose and design. They don't set out consciously doing that. That is the result of their exchange. Rebellion against God becomes shameless. And you see the degradation of man constantly going further and further away from God. Not only is he now worshiping creation, he has changed what the natural order of things are, and he's worshiping his body and his passions as a result of the exchange. The progression of man into disordered worship and perverted passions occurred in ancient times as well as today. Men and women are not worse today than they have ever been. They are simply a modern expression of what has been operating in rebellious mankind for thousands of years. Sometimes we look around at our society and we say, things are just as horrible as they could possibly be. There is no time in history when it's been worse. Well, I would agree there's no time in history that we've ever known of these things more prolifically through the media, but there has been greater times of sinfulness in mankind's history. When you understand the reason for the flood, man was much more expressive in his violence and his sinfulness at that time than in our world. But what do men receive as a result of such practice? The practice of this perversion, the twisting of God's order. What is it that they receive? In verse 27, it says, receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. Error here is the deviation from God's standard. It's the diversion away from God's boundaries. And recompense is the reward or the payback in compensation. What is it that they receive in their bodies as compensation for their perversion? Well, man's expectation that he will get paid back in satisfaction. That this will be a rewarding experience for me. That's what man thinks. But they do not get the satisfaction they are looking for. Their desires become a source of guilt and not of contentment. And God giving them over to their lust is a source of judgment and increased guilt. Their penalty is greater condemnation before God. It's an intensified enmity in which judgment and wrath is at work presently, not just coming. That's serious. This conduct of man, whether it's from the perspective of just, if you will, just idolatry, or all of the idolatrous exchanges that got him to this perversion, every one of those things is enmity against God. All of it is under God's wrath. You see, there are just not certain sins under God's wrath. All of it is. Every one of them. But the penalty is this greater wrath of God. And this recompense is death. Some have even looked at the scriptures and tried to put a modern application that this payback for their sins is a disease. Some in the 80s were calling it AIDS, that AIDS was the recompense for these kinds of deeds. That's not the context of the scripture. This is not in mind a disease as a recompense to the body. It's death. Death is always the wage for sin. Paul will later explain this when we get to Romans chapter 6, verses 19 through 23. And I'd like to read that because I think it clarifies this understanding of death and wages. Beginning in verse 19, Paul is saying to the Roman church, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, same word that we've been talking about, in that first giving over, that impurity, that reckless use of God's gifts of the outside of marriage in sexual relationship, and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Slaves to righteousness, we were talking about righteousness meeting all of God's obligations. How can that be possible? Only through Christ. Christ's righteousness imputed to those who believe in Christ. For when we were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, you were loosed from righteousness. You had none. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? And he's beginning to talk about the very things that chapter 1 condemns. And God is peeling back the heart of man, showing. He's basically saying to the Roman church, you used to do things that you are now ashamed of. And that shame came in the perversion of the things of God. What fruit are you getting from those things? For the end of those things is death. So he already tells them, what is it that is it a recompense for this kind of level of depravity? Death. What is the recompense for all sin? Death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is making the point that this recompense, this death, is at work in men of this kind of perversion. So not only is the wrath of God actively on them, but death is at work in their life. This is just not a pretty picture of man. Man does not come out smelling like a garden full of roses in this passage of Scripture. Because God's perspective is, this is what man looks like. This is what I redeemed. This kind of situation is what Christ came to die for. Now we must take a moment to ask the question, when the Scripture says God gave them over, does that mean that they are unredeemable? That is a big controversy. In many circles, some people want to say that this means when God gives them over, that they're unredeemable. But what about Christ said that there is only one unpardonable sin, and that's the sin against the Holy Spirit. And that's not even listed in this whole chapter. Well, we don't want to take that God gave them over means that this kind of sin is unredeemable. Those given over to believe lies and pursue the range of desires for sexual pleasure outside of marriage. Those given over to this condition where they live perverted passions. Is that the bottom for mankind? Is he unredeemable at this state? And we simply and quickly must say absolutely not. As we read Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul is reminding the Corinthian church, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That is the idea of not those who have participated in that sin, but those who are characterized by that sin. He's saying they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But he continues in verse 11, and such were some of you. In the Corinthian church were homosexuals formerly, adulterers formerly, those who were thieves formerly, drunkards who formerly before they were saved, participated in all of these sins, were characterized by these things. All of these different levels and classifications of characterized sin were in the church at Corinth formerly. He says, and such were some of you, but you are washed. You are sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. You see, all of those sins are not unredeemable. The people trapped in those sins are not unrecoverable or unsavable. The Corinthian church is quite an encouragement to us that God saves out of all of those sins. And what is interesting is that is not the bottom of mankind in his depravity. We're going to look at this next time. But when God gets to this second level of depravity, it's the perversion of man's passions, and he worships that, and he pursues such immorality. That is not the bottom of the depravity of this chapter. It gets worse in the third section of God giving them over. In the progression, he gave them over to impurity, to pursue their impurity. He gave them over to their perversions and he let them pursue that. But in the third section, he starts naming sins we commonly are guilty of in Christianity as the bottom rung of the perversion away from God. God is delivering men and women regularly from their sins. And it behooves us as believers to have a greater compassion for those who are slaves to sin, who cannot on their own escape the desires of the flesh. They are enslaved by sin. But through the working of God's righteousness in the gospel, He can powerfully save anyone from any condition. We should not look at the homosexual community as the dregs of humanity, the unredeemable portion of humanity, because it is not. Yes, it is the perversion and a scourge, but it is not unredeemable. The gospel is saving those who are enslaved in that sin all the time and can continue to do so. Through the working of the gospel, do we really believe that God powerfully can save anyone from any condition? Or are we caught up in hating people that are enslaved in particular sins? You know, we all have our sin that we hate. That's more despicable than any other. And we oftentimes get caught up in the fact of judging that as unredeemable. That is not the picture that's presented here. Paul started this section with verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. It is God's power to save. And then he lists all of these things in chapter 1, not for saying the gospel's powerful, but not on these things. He's really literally saying the gospel has power over these things that are enslaving mankind. And as we look at this third section, I'll give you the title of it. Humanity has judged God as unfit to think about. And we'll look at that next time. But that's the progression. Not just gets to the immorality and perversion of humanity and that's the bottom. The bottom literally becomes man pushing God out of his thoughts, judging God, you're not worthy to even think about. And that's where man gets to. And we'll look at that in some detail. As we look at what man has done in his progression away from God, in his enmity, we see humanity has embraced a lie. It's one of the things that Christians should be so passionate about is truth. Because only truth replaces the lie. Only truth is used by God to empower and engage the mind. Only the truth of God breaks the bondage of sin. And so Christians should be enthusiastic about the truth because humanity has embraced a lie. Let us never be guilty of embracing lies again after we have been redeemed from those things. Yet in our natural man, we are constantly given to the tendency of believing lies. Hence, we aggressively learn and teach the truth. Secondly, humanity worships the body and its passions. This exchange should be further and further out of our thoughts and practices where we somehow make an exchange that it's worth trading God for the pleasures of this world in whatever way. Paul is specifically focusing in on moral failure, moral sin, but he's going to expand that and talk about all kinds of different things. The exchange is made regularly for natural man to adopt anything else for worship except for God. And so oftentimes we as Christians, we battle with those things. We battle with our priorities. We battle with those things that we give our time to. We battle with those things that we give our energies and our money to. And that's right where we live. We battle with exchanging the priorities God has given us for priorities that make us feel good. For us as Christians looking at this, there is one response. Humility. That is submission to God's direction. This is God's perspective on man. This is the way he sees it. And we simply say, as the verse that we sang this morning. I come to you without anything. I have nothing to offer in exchange for what I've done. And I only can plead with you for mercy, the mercy that Christ has offered. When we look at what man pursues, we see God's judgment upon that. And we should be warned as Christians that our pursuits never mimic what we used to find as pleasurable and satisfying, or at least we thought we did. Our pursuits are much different. Our pursuits are the glory of God. That to make Christ known and glorified on the earth, to exalt the God of our salvation, we have nothing to do with trying to push the envelope away from God's boundaries. We have everything to do with glorifying God for the work that He has done in His Son to redeem those like us who were beyond redemption when we were slaves of sin. Had He not found us, we could not be redeemed. You see, any man in these conditions that are presented here in chapter 1 is not going to wake up one day and say, wow, you know, I ought to stop worshiping the creation. I ought to start worshiping the Creator, unless God is at work in him. And then God changes, transforms, and regenerates the mind so that it can see Christ in His glory, see His sacrifice for sinners, and believe that Christ is the only way of salvation. He alone paid the penalty for our sins. Begin to see how the gospel is so glorious when we see man as so far enslaved away from God at his own liking. Man is not at all blaming God that you've let me go too far into sin. He's saying, let me go further into sin, God. If you would just get out of my life, I would be much better off. But as believers, we look at this with some intrepidation that we used to be there. We used to shake our fist at God and saying, give me more freedom because my only problem is you're involved in my life. Now as believers, we're saying, Lord, don't leave. Keep me close to you. Forgive my straying, for I can do nothing without you. Let us find that we are replacing our desires with His desires. Let us find that we are glorying in the gospel, that we are not under the wrath of God if we believe in Christ. And let us be terrified if we don't know Christ. Let us be compassionate to sinners who are lost and enslaved in sin, who have no idea what the wrath of God is going to do at the end of their life. Let us glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you for your word and its completeness. Lord, what a picture of man's degradation, his pursuit of sin at his own pleasure, and what a picture of your giving them over, giving us over, to our own desires, simply letting us pursue the depravity that's in us. Lord, we thank you that you save, that your gospel goes forth and interrupts the pursuits of man when you use your gospel to save. You're calling your people by your gospel, by the proclamation of Jesus Christ. You're calling them to yourself and redeeming them out of a life of sin and enslavement. Lord, work in our lives this kind of understanding. Lord, in our thoughts, may our minds be dominated by the work of Christ. Lord, may we not want to pursue continue to sanctify us, not pursue those things that caused us to be at enmity with you. Lord, we see in Christ that the hostilities have ended and you have brought us close and adopted us as sons and daughters. But for anyone who might not know Christ, who doesn't believe that Christ is their salvation, that Christ bore their sins on behalf of them, I pray that you would help them understand the only thing they have in life is an act of wrath that will consume them at their death. That death already works within them, and there is no hope and no salvation apart from Christ. Lord, as we peer into the darkness and the blackness of man and his enslavement to sin, we get the feeling of hopelessness without Christ, but with Christ we are encouraged. We're given hope. We are thankful that we have not been left in such a state. Lord, help us to grow in our appreciation for the work of Christ, his work of taking away sin and bearing the wrath against that sin, so that you might be satisfied and that you might look at your people through Christ and declare them righteous because of Christ's work on our behalf. Lord, help us to magnify the work of Christ and to proclaim the gospel that sets men free at any level of sin, including all that we've described in this book today. Lord, continue to work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.